listening to The Drew Marshall Show, Canada's most listened to spiritual talkback program.
Well, I've been looking forward to this interview for a long, long time. I don't want to pedestal this family too much because I think that's one of the main reasons we have Ruth on our show today is that she is genuine and willing to be vulnerable and she's a real person. And sometimes we put the Graham family up on this pedestal and we kind of make them our little demigod. It's a bit odd that way, but I do have great respect for this family, for this man, Billy Graham, for his wife, Ruth, and for the children as well. It's interesting to see how each of them have grown up individually. Ruth Graham is certainly no stranger to pain. She has written about this a number of times in her books. She brings this transparent and biblical perspective to her journey of faith that took her through her husband's infidelity, through depressions, through divorces, going back to school at 40, and a variety of life-changing events in the lives of her teenage children. Tremendous honor to be able to speak with this woman today. Ruth, thank you for joining us.
Well, thank you, Drew. I've been looking forward to this myself.
Well, I want to know why in the world you went back to school.
Well, when I actually went to college at 16, not because I was smart, but just because that's the way things happened, and then fell in love and got married when I was 18, and my father was really wanting me to finish school. And I said, yes, Daddy, I'll finish. Well, the course of my life, I had babies and got married. Really sort of took my time. And after I was divorced, I thought, well, now's a good time. I'll finish my promise to my father. Hmm. And it took me a long time to do it. Fits and starts. But I was very grateful for the opportunity that I had to go back as an adult and finish my degree, and my father was sitting there when I got my diploma, and it was a very special, meaningful time for me.
What did you get your degree in?
Religion communications.
I think this ties in with the whole Mother's Day thing and women in ministry. You know where I'm going with this. How do you feel about women pastors?
Well, you know, Drew, I've been asked that recently, and a woman was the first to carry the gospel. It was women who told the disciples that Jesus was resurrected. So I think that God has elevated women. I think women have the ability to minister and to pastor. But I know each denomination has their own stand on that, and I wouldn't argue with anybody. Women have so much to give, and I think for far too long we have been asked to sit on the back row, as it were. And I think it's okay for the women to speak up and to speak out.
Hmm. Very well said. I appreciate your honesty in that. Well, let's talk about your family and what you grew up in. And, you know, I was thinking about this interview, and I've been preparing for it, and I don't want to turn this into sort of the Jerry Springer interview with Ruth Graham, right?
Thank you.
But that's one of the things I love about you so much is your willingness to be vulnerable. Mike Iaconelli is one of my favorite authors.
Oh, yes.
And one of his favorite quotes that I use ridiculously too much on this show is, messy spirituality is the Christianity most of us live and few of us admit.
Mm.
And your life's been messy.
It has been messy, but God has been so faithful to me. And it was messy because of sin. It was messy because of my first husband's sin, and then it was messy because of my sin, then it was messy because of my children's sinful choices. So sin is what makes us messy.
Hmm. Well, let's talk about the kids. How are the kids doing these days? Let's talk about Noelle, first of all.
She is doing well. Noelle is my oldest, and she suffered bulimia. Actually, I don't think you ever get over that. I think you learn to control it. And she controls it by being a marathon runner, which wouldn't be my choice, but she is driven to marathon running. And she married a prince of a fellow who is my friend. And they have a 2.5-year-old and expecting another one in December.
Maury Davis actually got Ruth Graham's approval.
Oh, my, yes. He was just, at first I was a little reluctant because Noelle had just graduated from college, moved to a big city at a new job, and her father had died. And Maury Davis stepped into her life, and I thought, oh, dear, you know, she's too vulnerable. She shouldn't do this. But he is just a delight. He is an answer to prayer.
Yeah, and she's your oldest. She's your first baby, I guess. And so is that protective mother thing. You know, I'm surprised anybody got through those barriers.
Well, he is really exceptional.
Good, good. And Graham?
Graham is doing well. He is a businessman in Asheville, North Carolina. He had a time of dabbling in drugs and responded well to rehab. He is, like I said, in North Carolina, not too far from my parents, and he is getting married to a lovely woman in September. And we're all delighted. She's a little bit older than he is and has three boys. So by the end of the summer, I'm going to have five grandsons.
My goodness.
Which I don't know how I feel about that.
Looking for the daughters, are you?
That's right. That's right.
And, of course, Windsor, your youngest. And she's going well, is she?
She is doing well. She, your listeners may or may not know, she had a baby out of wedlock and released that baby for adoption, then turned around and did it again. But this time she decided to parent this little boy. And he is just the joy of my life. Such a sweet kid. He's almost 10. It's hard to believe.
Hmm.
And he spends 2 weeks with me in the summer. And I'm looking forward to him coming to visit with me. And Windsor has married this man who's a very happy addition to this family.
That's great. That
yes.
is so good. Good for you. I'm a little neurotic when it comes to my daughter. I mean, she's 13 only, right? So I've got a ways to go. But I remember I was speaking with Stephen Baldwin, an actor.
Mm-hmm.
And he was telling me, he says, I know what you feel. You know, you're not happy with the boys coming over. I almost drove over their bikes in the driveway. I was, you know, so bugged there were boys there. And he said, I got it all figured out. He said, I've been in about 60 movies, I figure, and I've spliced all of the kicks and punches I've ever laid out in those movies, put it into a 3-minute trailer. When that boy comes over to date my daughter, I'm going to sit him down in the home theater, have him watch it, and say, have her home by 9.
Intimidation works.
Yeah, yeah. Well, look, you have spoken about the various troubles you've gone through in your life, and I, again, I just so appreciate your willingness to be genuine in this matter. But this must have been hard going public with all the garbage, being the daughter of the Grahams.
Well, it was, and it took me a long time to get my first book, In Every Pew Sits a Broken Heart, written, because we wanted to be very careful, because we're dealing with tender issues, we're dealing with real live people. And someone asked me yesterday, my children had editorial rights over that book. There were some things they took out. We also wanted to be very honoring to their father. So we made sure that they were happy with the book. And, because I had lived, all the mess and because I had always been sort of open about it, I mean, what can you do? I mean, I tried very hard for years to hide my pain, to wear my mask and to pretend everything was okay. And my husband's infidelity really rocked my world, and yet I tried to cover for it. I thought, you know, I'll just paste a Bible verse over my heart and keep going. And depression set in, like a very thick San Francisco fog. And it got so bad that at one point I went looking for razor blades. I just had enough. But I realized then that I had three children depending on me and that I needed help. So, you know, I had been raised sort of with the notion that seeking psychological help was a spiritual deficiency, and you know, the Bible was all you needed. But I was desperate for help, and soon came to realize that God has raised up wonderful counselors and wonderful doctors who can treat depression. And it is not a spiritual deficiency. If you have a broken leg, you go to the doctor. If you have emotional issues, you go to the doctor, and you get help. And so I did, and then as I got healthier and came aware of what was happening, I began to talk about it. You know, why hide it? I figured this was what was going on in my life. You can't hide a little girl's pregnancy. Her tummy begins to pooch out. You can't hide the fact that your son is going to rehab. You can't hide the fact that your daughter is a marathon runner because she's bulimic. So why not talk about them? And I have found, Drew, that when I'm honest and I make myself vulnerable, then other people feel safe to do the same thing. And that's where real ministry takes place.
I really think that the reason there's such an underground church these days is because we don't feel safe enough to be genuine and open and transparent and vulnerable.
Well, that's why I have done it, is
good
because
for you.
I want people to realize that we're all sinners. You know, we think sometimes in the church that all the sinners are on the outside. The sinners are on the inside. The very first premise when you walk through a church door is to say, I'm a sinner. I need help. And I think we need to be honest with each other and say, yes, my life is messy, but God is great.
When you decided to come out with this, all this stuff in sort of a more formal capacity, did you, I mean, you certainly must have run it by mom and dad, right?
Well, of course, mother and dad lived with me, and they were very supportive, and I think they were a little nervous about what I was going to write, but they read it, and they were really very pleased.
Of all the children, of all your siblings, now your siblings now, not your children,
yes,
but your
yes.
siblings that you grew up with, there have been a few that have said along the lines that if you were a boy, you'd be the next Billy Graham.
Not me.
Yeah, why, you cringe when someone says that?
No, because I know that that's not my gift, my calling, that's not my issue.
It's not your thing?
No.
Easily, your brothers and sisters could have said, look, can you not write this stuff? Could you just chill? Could you just relax a little bit here? You know, keep it to yourself. Your mom and dad could have just said, hey, this isn't good for the ministry. This isn't the way, you know, people don't talk. You know, we keep it quieter. It's a family thing. It could have gone like that.
It could have. And I think probably when they realized at first that I was doing this, they were a little anxious about what I would say and how people would respond to it. But they see that it has a ministry, and they see that I have a ministry that none of the other Grahams really can do, because I have been there. I have been in the mess. And so I have, yes, I wish my life had been a little different, but God has really put ministry on my heart, and I've been able to minister to others, to people that others in my family can't do.
With your siblings, did you ever have any punch-ups with them, any serious knock-down, drag-them-out, kick-them-in-the-teeth kind of fights?
Well, we fought like cats and dogs.
Did you?
When we were growing up, we did. Oh, me. I think I didn't really fight with my sisters, but my little brother, Franklin, just drove us nuts. And he was only a year and a half younger than I.
Okay.
And he was feisty, and he was just, you know, he was a mess, and still is, actually. And Ned was a much softer temperament and sort of a sweeter nature.
Right. That's funny, because I think we all try to imagine what life, and that's what, you know, you must be so sick of the what was life like in the Graham household thing, because, you know, people sort of half want it to be like Little House on the Prairie, right? But then the other half of them want it to be some sort of Jerry Springer thing, you know?
We were just a normal family.
Yeah.
You know, and people need to realize that we had difficulties, and I spoke to someone yesterday. When you have a father who's gone about 60% of the time, you're going to have dysfunction. And anybody that thinks can see that. And so, yes, we are a dysfunctional family. And one day I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know, but there are no functional families in the Bible.
Right.
So we're in good company, and I don't know of functional families, to be honest with you.
Ruth, do you get bugged at all when people glorify and pedestal your father? Because the reality is, well, look, we all know no one's perfect, but everyone does like to put that Billy Graham up there. And the reality is he was away 60% of the time. And that, to me, now this is, just take this with a grain of salt, that's not the greatest fathering I've ever seen.
Well, I don't mind that people pedestalize him. We all need heroes. And he is my hero. So I join others with that. And I do think that He did father us from a distance, and in writing this book, Legacy of Faith, Things I Learned from My Father, I went through all my years of boxes and pulled out the letters that he had written to me, letters from where he was far away, but he was still parenting. He was giving me advice. He was telling me he loved me. He would send me little postcards just to say he was thinking of me. And I think that my father was a really good father, given the situation that he was in. And I don't want people to think that, oh, well, if Billy Graham can do it, then I can travel and I can do and I can forget my family and
yeah.
I can. My father was an exception. He is not a rule. And I think that people need to understand that it's not a good idea to have a father gone all the time. It's not good for a family. It's not good for a marriage. It's not good for relationships. But God was faithful, and he gave us the grace that we needed.
The books that I have here in front of me, A Legacy of Love, Things I Learned from My Mother, A Legacy of Faith, Things I Learned from My Father, both tremendously packaged, really good-looking, sharp books, look like they're nice, easy reads with a lot of meat inside of them and giving some insight into the tremendous life that you've had growing up. But another book that you've written, So You Want to Adopt, Now What? you got to tell us about that, because I'm adopted.
Ah.
And I was just speaking with my birth mother the other day, and also speaking with Sarah, by the way, who's just nuts. What's your take on this whole adoption thing?
Well, that book, Sarah and I did together, and but it follows your I'm pregnant, now what? And this was really, Sarah is a clinical psychologist who specializes in teen pregnancies and teen pregnancy issues and is an adoption facilitator. And so when Windsor was expecting her babies, we went to Sarah, and Sarah made an enormous difference, an eternal difference
in
our lives.
This is Dr. Sarah Dorman.
Yes. And so after that experience, people had told her for years, you ought to write your story. You ought to be able to write a book about this. So we teamed up together, and she, I talk about my situation with my daughter, and my daughter talks about it, and then she gives practical advice. And we also pull in other things. Then the follow-up to that is, so you want to adopt, now what? And Sarah, again, being adoption facilitator, can speak to that, and it's really very practical guidance for those couples who want to adopt, what to expect, how are they going to handle it, what are the issues involved, and we tried to answer all those questions, plus give firsthand, up-close and personal vignettes of people who have done this and what their experience has been.
At what age did your daughter Windsor become pregnant with her first child?
16.
16. And then again later, she got pregnant?
Yes, she got pregnant out of wedlock, but 16 months after she gave birth to the first baby.
Did that just not drive you batty? I'm just trying to picture this, and you know, the first time you deal with it, and it's a shock, and okay, but we'll get through this, okay. And then the second time, you got to be, you know, bonking her in the head and going, hello, what are you doing?
Well, I did. When I first heard that she was pregnant, I said, honey, you are on your own this time. I cannot go through this again. But I don't think any mother, this is being Mother's Day, I don't think any mother can do that. This was my child. She needed me. And I knew that she was not in rebellion. I knew that she was looking for love in all the wrong places. She missed her dad, and he had not been involved in her life for a long time. And let me just say to those listening, these young women, choose the father of your children very carefully. They are key to your children's life, and especially for little girls. But my daughter really suffered the loss of her dad and was looking for love. So, you know, I love my daughter, and I knew that she needed unconditional love. And, yeah, it was a roller coaster, and sometimes I just wanted to throttle her. But that's normal, you know.
Yeah, sure.
And we did get through it. And I have this precious grandson that I just adore.
Ruth Graham, of all the hurts in life, which one do you think took you the longest to recover from?
Oh, dear, that's a good question. I think really my husband's betrayal. That really pulled the rug out from under me, and I suffered a great deal through that. I struggled to know what to do about it, if anything. I struggled. Then, you know, I fell into that depression, then other people's reactions, and it was just a mess. And
This is your first husband?
My first husband.
And you married him at 18?
I married him at 18, mm-hmm.
And he was an older gentleman, is that right?
Well, about 5 or 6 years older.
Uh-huh. Right, right. Hindsight, looking back on it? You see the mistakes left, right, and center?
Yes, I do. I think, number one, I was too young. I should not have married at 18. He was too young. He was not finished his schooling. I was looking for, again, because my father was gone so often, I was looking for someone to make me feel special and chose him. I don't think he was the best choice for me, but I did have 3 wonderful children for whom I'm very grateful. And my husband, for whatever he was a good provider for us. And I'm grateful to him for that. He's now dead. He died some years ago, suddenly. And I'm grateful to him for what he provided. I also realized that I suffered a great deal of abuse at his hands. But
in what way?
Well, sexually, emotionally, and physically.
Wow.
He was tough. But, again, he's the father of my children, and he's in glory now. So, you know, you have to move on.
You know, I know that a lot of young ladies who whose fathers are absent. And one of the common denominators in absent fathers or some kind of broken relationship with the fathers is that the child reaches out to a male in unhealthy ways many times.
That's true.
And within Christendom or within the church, there's a lot of young ladies whose fathers are just not around. Either they've left or there's divorce, they've died, or they're there but they're absent, and they've become promiscuous, or they're entering into this whole sex before marriage thing, and that's just an epidemic these days anyway. But combine that with the absenteeism of fathers, and it's just massive.
Mm-hmm.
And then they have sex with this guy before marriage, and then they go, you know what, I'm attached. Supernaturally, God created sex as a supernatural crazy glue for marriages, so there's that natural attachment there anyway.
Mm-hmm.
But there's that, we should get married. It's the right thing to do. We've had sex. We've been intimate with each other. You know, can you relate to that, or is that a totally different scenario for you?
No, it was just, I mean, I certainly understand that, and I saw that in my daughter. But for me, it was really wanting someone to make me feel special. I was the middle child. Mother has often said and has written, you know, that I was the easy child, and it was easy to forget the easy child, the one who didn't make waves. So I really was looking for someone who would, you know, make me feel special. And little did I realize that he was very dysfunctional himself. And we didn't go through marriage counseling. I would recommend that strongly.
Yeah, yeah.
To go through rigorous. When my daughter Noelle got married, they went through 40 hours of rigorous counseling.
Excellent.
And it almost caused them not to be married. But it was just very, very important, and I would recommend that to anybody. My son's going through marriage counseling, premarital counseling now.
Right. That's tremendous. It really is. You said you were the easiest child. Who was the biggest pain in the family? It's got to be Franklin, right?
I think Franklin was a challenge. I think my older sister was a challenge. My mother has said of her that she never knew anybody tried harder to be good and failed so often.
Then who, Gigi?
That was Gigi.
Yeah, that's funny. That is just classic stuff. Your second husband, can you tell me about him?
Well, after my divorce from my first husband, the divorce was over, and my family thought it'd be a good idea for me to move away and get a fresh start somewhere else. So I decided to move to be near my older sister, Gigi, and her family, be near a good church where I could minister and be ministered to, and be near a Christian school for my youngest daughter, who was still at home.
Mm-hmm.
And so I moved. I moved from a very rural farm setting to a downtown environment in a major city in the South. And a very divorced women are extraordinarily vulnerable.
Mm.
And they need people to come alongside of them and hold them accountable and watch over them, because they need shepherding. They need tending. And so I moved to be near my sister, and it wasn't long before the pastor introduced me to a handsome widower. We began to date fast and furiously. My children didn't like him, but I figured, you know, what'd they know? And my parents said, why don't you slow down? My father called me from Tokyo and said, why don't you slow down and wait? And I said, you know, what do they know about my life? I want my own way. That my stubbornness, my willfulness was in full flower. And after knowing him for 6 months, I married him on a New Year's Eve. And it was not long before I realized that I had made a terrible mistake.
Why?
I became afraid of him. He was a violent person. And I just don't make good choices, Drew. I just make bad choices.
I was going to say that. It's starting to sound like a bit of a pattern here.
That's right. And so I fled. I at that point, I knew I was smart enough to know I didn't need to stay in that situation.
How long?
We were married. We actually lived together for 5 weeks, and we were married for 3 months. So it's really just I don't even really think about that marriage much.
Really?
But it really was a difficult time. I drove home to see my parents, not knowing whether they would accept me or reject me. I didn't know what they would say. I didn't know what I was going to say to them. Fear multiplied with every mile, and adrenaline kept my foot on the gas. And as I rounded the last bend in my father's driveway, he was standing there waiting for me. And when I got out of the car, he wrapped his arms around me, and he said, welcome home.
Uh-oh.
There was never any condemnation. There was never, I told you so.
The prodigal father.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that total, unconditional love. And then it wasn't too long right after that I stayed nearby to stabilize, that I was in church with my mother and one of her friends, and our longtime family pastor was preaching on the woman with the alabaster box. And I don't know exactly what he said, but I thought he was talking directly to me, and he mentioned that brokenness is a sweet fragrance to God, and that it was in the breaking of the alabaster box that the fragrance was released. And at the end of the service, we prepared to sing a final hymn, and he stopped the service, and he said, "I feel compelled to give an altar call, that someone here who's broken," or I don't know how he worded it, but I knew that I was to go forward. And I immediately said, "Oh, I'm Ruth and Billy Graham's daughter. I can't do that. People will see me, and what will they think?" And so I sat there, and it was just unbearable. I had to go forward. So I stepped out into the aisle, and no one else moved.
Oh, no.
I was by myself. And my pastor stood at the end of the aisle waiting for me. And he wrapped his arms around me. And I realized that, you know, my father had wrapped his arms around me and welcomed me home. Now my heavenly father was welcoming me into his everlasting arms. And I went back to the pastor's office, and I unloaded. I just confessed everything, and I unloaded all the guilt and the shame and the grief. And he said, you know, we were Presbyterians, so we don't give altar calls normally.
Right, right.
And he said he didn't know why. But I knew why God had altered that service, because God was reaching out for me.
Ruth, when you were sharing that, where did the emotion come from?
I think just that overwhelming sense of God's love for me, even in my mess, even in the mistakes, the sin, the willfulness, that when we come broken to the Lord, He loves us. And I've recently love the story of the prodigal. And it was the father who saw the son a long way off. And we don't know how long he'd been watching for him. And the father ran to meet him, smelly, dirty, ragged, barefoot. He hugged him and kissed him before the son even confessed. He gave the son an atmosphere in which confession could take place. And that's very meaningful to me, to understand that wonderful, all-encompassing love of God. There's nothing we can do to make Him love us less. There's nothing we can do to make us love Him more, because His love is total and complete.
Well, I'm just sitting here in the moment thinking about, well, I think we all do. I think we hear your story and we think about our own garbage and the way we run from God. You know, the Israelites are down at the bottom of the mountain partying away, doing every nasty deed imaginable, and Moses comes down and they're kind of surprised and they're kind of shocked and they're embarrassed, and then they say, "Hey, why don't you go and talk to God for us, because we just can't do that." And Moses' reply rings in my head every day, "No, you go and talk. You talk to God. Let your sins cause you to go to Him, not run away from Him."
Mm-hmm.
And then we have the follow-up story of the prodigal father, which I refuse to call a prodigal son anymore.
That's right.
Folks, we were on the phone with Ruth Graham, and very fortuitous that you would be the first Graham I would ever speak with, because I think that, you know, your journey probably resonates more with mine than the rest of the Graham family.
Mm-hmm.
Your third marriage. And even as I say that, is there still a cringe in you? Is there still a bit of a thing of, "Oh, great, now I have a stigma of being, someone who's had three broken marriages. Thank you very much."
There is. I mean, if I'm going to be honest, I have to say, you know, "Oh, dear." And this was a very, very difficult divorce, because I truly, truly loved this man. And he had been very kind to me and very good to me. And he married me when my daughter was expecting her first baby. So he took us on in that condition.
Mm.
And I loved him deeply. And it was a crushing blow when he filed for divorce.
Did it come out of nowhere?
Not totally out of nowhere. He had been withdrawing for a number of years, and so I knew something was wrong. We had been through some measure of counseling. But it was a very difficult time, and I care very much about him. I am over it. I care very much about him. He had a terrible accident this past winter and had surgery, and I was able to send food over to him and flowers and cookies and Christmas goodies. So I really have forgiven him, and God has given me grace. There's no question about it.
You know, the unfaithfulness of your first husband and the processing of the forgiveness.
For my first husband.
For your first husband.
Well, Drew, I forgave him almost immediately. I made that choice. But forgiveness is a process. You know, it's a choice and then it's a battle.
Yeah, it's not just a bumper sticker.
No, no. And people confuse forgiveness with reconciliation. I did. I thought that if I forgave, then I had to reconcile, that they were one and the same, and that reconciliation was the outward manifestation of an inward forgiveness. And I really wrestled with that. That was going to do me under. And people were quoting, you know, you've got to forgive as Christ forgave and he reconciled. And so I thought, you know, I'm really blowing it here. And I talked to my Uncle Clayton Bell, who's pastor of a large church in Dallas at the time. And I said, Uncle Clayton, what does it mean to forgive as Christ forgave? And he said, we forgive freely. Well, I could do that. I could forgive my first husband freely. But the reconciliation was something I couldn't do, because reconciliation really demands that the person change, that there is an evident outward change, inward change, of their behavior and their attitude, and I just never did see that.
And again, it's from my point of view, you know, there are women out there who forgive gullibly, especially within Christendom. They, you know, someone might say, well, look, you know, they're trusting God, and they're walking in their faith, and they're trusting the Lord for this. They don't fully understand it, but they're just being obedient. And I guess I sort of get that, but I've just seen far too many women kind of smile, nod, and roll with it, as opposed to really processing it. Which do you see more of especially in the world of Christians, when there's infidelity in the marriage? Do you see people shoving their head in the sand, or do you see people flying off the handle and saying, forget it, I'm not going to forgive anybody?
No, I see more women trying to wrestle with the issue. I do teach a session in my new ministry, Ruth Graham and Friends. I teach the session on divorce. And I think that we have grown up with traditions that may or may not be real accurate in the scripture. I think when the scripture talks about God hating divorce, he hated the practice of putting away. The word there means putting away. And that was like the Afghani women that we've been so concerned about. When the husband just says, I'm tired of you, and puts her out on the doorstep, and she's left to beg. She has no legal standing. Well, God hates that practice. What he wants is, because he allowed for legal divorce, what he wants is that the man, if the man gets tired of his wife and doesn't want her anymore, give her a legal divorce so that she has rights, so that she can find a employment or go back to her family or marry again. And when Paul was talking about, you know, be the husband of one wife, he's talking about polygamy. You know, and if Jesus was saying, you know, if you divorce a woman, then be sure it's a legal divorce. If it's not a legal divorce, then the woman is not free to remarry because she's still married.
Now, Ruth, you know someone's going to hear what you've just said, and they're going to say, oh, of course she's going to say all that. She's divorced three times.
I know that.
She's justifying it. She's talked to people that are going to side with her thing so that she can escape the shame and the discomfort that comes with being divorced three times.
Well, believe me, there's enough shame about being divorced three times to go around.
Yeah, yeah.
But I think that we do have to look carefully, because we have condemned divorced people. And I do not believe, and we have said divorced people cannot serve in the church. I believe that we have misinterpreted the scripture. And I will be the first one to stand up and say that divorce is messy, divorce is ugly, divorce is not God's plan. I will not give people permission to divorce. But I also know that divorce is a reality, and that we have many, many people who are divorced in the church, and why are we throwing them away? Why are we making them feel condemned? That's wrong. And as I looked at the story of Peter after his denial, I mean, Peter was an evangelical Christian. He had said that Jesus was the Son of God. And almost at the first opportunity he got, he denied the Lord three times. No sweeter picture in the scripture than Peter beside the lake. And Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Tend my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know my failures. You know my weaknesses. Tend my sheep. Jesus realized that Peter was more qualified to serve as a broken person.
Right.
If he had all of his answers and all of his, you know, he knew everything, then he wasn't qualified anymore. And I think that we have discarded a lot of broken people who have every capacity to minister. And I know I will be criticized. I know I may be hung from the nearest tree. But this is something that God's put on my heart, that we are throwing away valuable ministers because of brokenness.
You are a neat lady.
Well, God is good.
Yeah, well, no, but I get that, but you're a neat lady too. Legacy of Love, Things I Learned from My Mother is a tremendous little book here, a brilliant gift, of course, for Mother's Day as well. How's your mom doing these days?
She is not doing really well. She is an invalid, can do very little for herself. But she's very, you know, very chipper and never complains. She's just amazing.
Is she still cognitively there?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
Converse
very
with
much
her?
So. She rules her kingdom from her chair.
That's good. Make the most of all that comes and the least of all that goes.
That's right.
Tremendous quote from your mother.
Yes, and that's really what I've tried to do because there's a lot that's gone, and I can't look back. I can't have regrets. I've got to move forward and make the most of it, and she taught me that early on.
What would you say to those who have an elderly mother these days, whether they're taking care of them or whether they're just on in years?
Well, we need to remember that these women took care of us lovingly, sacrificially, and if it's our privilege to do that for our mothers, then it is a privilege. And I know that it is difficult. We are very fortunate that mother has good care. I know that it's a real burden on some families. But I do know that it's not going to last forever and that these are times to really minister and love on our parents.
Well, I can't help but think about the moment when your mom passes. And how that'll affect you, because even when you were sharing that a little bit, I just sense a little something in your voice again. What will you miss most about Mom?
Oh, I think most people could identify just her being there. You know, to pick up the phone and say, Mom, what do you think about this? Or Mom, tell me about that. Or Mom, give me insight here. I remember some years ago when she was so sick in the hospital after a hip replacement went bad and wanting to pick her up the phone and ask her something and realizing, I can't get her. And that gave me a glimpse of what it was going to be like. But I also know, Drew, that my mother has suffered enormously these past years.
So please, Lord, take her?
Can't say I can pray that way, but
no.
At least I know she'll have her new body.
Yeah.
I know she'll be free of the pain, and I know she'll be reunited with her beloved parents and her brother. And so I miss her. I can't even begin to tell you. But I think most children feel that way about their mothers.
Yeah. And you know, in so many ways, when the marriage is good and it's been long and both spouses are in their end years, their latter years, one spouse goes, and quite often the other spouse goes very soon after.
That's correct. And it has been my prayer that the Lord would take both of them on the same day. It'd be horrible for us. And I Drew, one of the things that will be hardest will be public grief. Because the public has loved my mother and father for so many years, and they will want to express their grief to us as their children. And that's going to be hard because we're going to be carrying our own grief. And God's going to have to give us the grace because we recognize that people love them and have prayed for them for years.
Well, again, you're an amazing woman. You really are. I really don't know you, but from what I'm getting so far, just thank you so much for all that you do and have done. Again, your willingness to take your dirty laundry and hang it on the line. It helps the rest of us schmucks who are trying to struggle through. So thank
well,
you.
Well, God is faithful. You know, I don't want people to look at me. I want them to see the faithfulness of God.
Ruth Graham, thank you so much for joining us on the show today.
Well, thank you so much for having me. I've enjoyed this.
I appreciate your heart.
Thank you.
Happy Mother's Day.
Thank you very much.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Ladies, I hope you have a tremendous Mother's Day. I really do. I hope God blesses you immensely. Hope you enjoyed the show today, folks. All you moms, happy Mother's Day.